Amen. You may be seated. And if you have your Bibles, go with us to Mark's Gospel, chapter number 11 this morning. Mark's Gospel, chapter number 11. And if you're visiting with us today, our guests here, we are so glad to have you. And we would encourage you, there's a card in the front of every chair. And if you would fill that out, we'd love to make contact with you and be able to follow up with you. Also, those connection cards in the back of your seats are not just for guests, they're for members as well. If you have an address change or an email change or a phone number change or anything that you would like for us to pray with you about or a ministry that you are interested in, you can fill that out and hand it in, put it at the Welcome Center, put it in the offering at any time as well. And we will be in touch with you about that as well. Last week, if you were with us, we looked at what was really a false coronation of the true king, who is Jesus, because the people there, the Jews, were looking for a political savior instead of a spiritual savior. Jesus, as we talked about, was not the king that they wanted. But as we saw, he was the kind of king that they needed. And they needed a king with power over sin who could save them spiritually. They needed a king who could give them peace with God. They needed a king who could heal their deceived hearts. And as we talked about, in a society today, much like the society then, that is looking for a political savior or a military savior, our greatest need here in our country and around the world, our greatest need is for the presence and the power of Jesus Christ to invade our lives and to invade our churches. And at the end of that kind of false coronation where Jesus rides in on the donkey, according to verse 11 of that chapter, of chapter 11, he went into the temple and he looked around. Remember, we talked about that at the end of the message last week. And he didn't like what he saw. He goes back to Bethany for the evening. And today in our text, Jesus is returning with his disciples to Jerusalem, back to the temple. And he comes not as a political or military king of Israel to attack Rome, which is what they wanted. Instead, he comes as the king of righteousness to attack them for what they had made of the temple, the place of worship. Verse 12 picks up the story there, so if you have your Bibles with us, let's stand for the reading of God's word. I'll read aloud. You can follow along as we read verses 12 through 21. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, and I would encourage you to underline this, mark this phrase in your Bible, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written that my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves? And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might destroy Jesus. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto Jesus, Master, behold the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. This is the word of God to us today with great meaning, powerful meaning, as we'll see. Father, as we come to your word, we come with submissive hearts, surrendered hearts, humble hearts. God, as we have rehearsed this morning, you have been so good to us in our lives, not just to provide for us physically, but the spiritual blessings that you have poured down upon us are just so incredible as we rehearse them. And so, God, I pray that today you would bring our hearts back to the Word of God, and that you would not only give us humility to listen, but give us courage to respond. When you speak to our hearts, give us the courage to make a difference, to make a change in our lives. Help us to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Today we have in front of us really two biblical accounts in one message. We have the account of the fruitless tree in the beginning of the section and also in the end of the section. And then in the middle, we have the account of the misused temple. This, by the way, is the only destructive miracle that is recorded for us in Jesus' earthly ministry, the destruction of this fig tree. Jesus curses the fig tree and he cleanses the temple, both for their lack of fruit. And as we will see today, our Christian walk, our Christian life is more than just what we can get. Now, we've rehearsed this morning what we've gotten spiritually. God has been so good to give to us, but it is more than just about getting. The Christian life is about giving. It is about producing fruit in our lives. The Lord expects fruit from our life. There's two basic sections here that you can break the text down into. First is Jesus' curse in an analogy in verses 12 through 14. And then Jesus' cleansing in an action in verses 15 through 21. Briefly, look first of all at his curse in analogy. The account of Jesus turning over the tables in the temple, which is really at the heart of our text this morning, it is sandwiched between this analogy of the fig tree. And it all makes sense when you read it, as we said last week, in its context, and you see the whole picture. This is a purposeful stop that Jesus makes with his disciples. It is another classroom moment. It is another teaching moment where he is going to give them a visual for what is about, for what he is about to teach them in the temple. Don't miss the detail. I ask you to underline it in the text. It's the little phrase that reminds us that this was a tree with leaves on it, but no fruit. A tree that looked healthy, perhaps on the outside, but had not produced any fruit. And verse 14 tells us that the disciples were listening intently as Jesus was teaching this. And when you're reading a story like this, I hope you kind of put yourself in the story. What do you think the disciples were thinking? What would you and I be thinking if we were them? Perhaps they were thinking, perhaps we would be thinking about the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus teaches, "By their fruits you shall know them." But I might also be thinking the Old Testament thoughts like Deuteronomy chapter 28, and we won't go there today in detail, but Deuteronomy 28 explains for us that Israel's disobedience and Israel's idolatry and their unfaithfulness would produce curse after curse after curse for the people of Israel. From Deuteronomy 28, you remember when they first came in the land that the blessings and the cursings were pronounced. They were told what the future was going to be based on whether they obeyed or whether they disobeyed. And from verse 15 on of chapter 28, it's curse after curse after curse because of their disobedience. So maybe the disciples were thinking about the Sermon on the Mount, or maybe their minds went back to Deuteronomy, the events of Deuteronomy 28. But they were putting the pieces together. It all made sense to them. It was something that they would understand. Also, because all throughout the Old Testament, God had often compared the people of Israel to a fig tree. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 13, speaking of Israel and their rebellion. He says, "I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree. And the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them." He says in Joel chapter 1, he hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. So this fig tree, don't miss it, it is a picture of the Jews' religion being practiced in their center for worship, which was the temple. And on the outside, if you and I were to walk up to the temple in our text in Mark 11 and we were to see all that was going on, we would see a place that was full of people. We would hear the law of God being read. We would hear music being sung and played. We would see people giving their sacrifices and their offerings. There was an abundance of religious activity. Crowds of people assembled. The word of God read. Lots of things going on. But they were missing God. They were missing the purpose that God had told them to build the temple. And I ask you this morning, is it possible for that to be true today? A lot of activity, the word of God read, music going on, lots of people, but God not in the middle of it. And God not pleased with it. And so we will see as we continue that this curse, an analogy, is a picture of Judaism as a whole. This pronouncement of judgment on the temple expands to the leadership of Judaism, expands to the followers of Judaism who are following now a works-based religion, a man-centered religion. So we see his curse and analogy, and believe it or not, I'm already on the second and last point, which is going to take us the rest of the time. His cleansing in action. This is at the heart of the text. As Jesus goes into the temple, we will see here both two things: the response of Jesus when he goes into the temple and the response to Jesus. First of all, the response of Jesus. This again is something that was prophesied in the Old Testament by Malachi in chapter 3 in verse number 1. God says prophetically through Malachi, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Jesus had visited this temple a number of times. You would remember that he visited it when he was a 12-year-old boy. Remember that story? He had visited it again when he began his ministry. It's recorded for us in John chapter 1 in verses 13 through 17. And now he visits it for the last time to do what he had done once before, and that is to cleanse it. The pronouncement of a curse on the barren tree helps us understand the reason for Jesus' action in the temple, which is why it's at the beginning of the account and brings us back to it again at the end of the account. Like the tree that is full of leaves, the temple was magnificent both in size and splendor. You would be in awe, you would be amazed. And the pronouncement of it is a pronouncement of God's judgment upon it. It was a place planned by God for his purposes, but it wasn't being used by the people of God for his purposes, but for their own advantages. Remember, according to John chapter 2, beginning in verse number 13, that Jesus did this to begin his ministry, and here he is doing it again at the end, which means in the middle. What happened in the middle? He did this at the beginning of his ministry. He does it at the end of his ministry. But in the middle of his ministry, his entire ministry is focused on one issue, and that is the issue of true worship. True worship of Jesus. John 4 tells us this, that the Father seeks true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus came to seek for the Father those true worshipers. Philippians chapter 3 reminds us that we as the church, we are made up of those who worship God in spirit, those who rejoice in Christ, those who give no confidence to the flesh, and we are called to be true worshipers. This is a very important point to make. Like the cursing of the fig tree, much of what Jesus did in the temple was a parable. It was an announcement of what was to come. God would judge the nation of Israel for their rebellion. And Jesus, listen, Jesus would fulfill and accomplish what the temple never really could accomplish. It wasn't just about what they had brought into the temple, although it was some of what they had brought into the temple. But you can't think about what they brought into the temple without thinking about what they no longer brought into the temple. What was the purpose of the temple? What were they missing that had Jesus so upset? First of all, I would suggest this. They were missing fear and reverence before God. They were missing fear and reverence before God. They had lots of activity in the name of worship, in the place that represented worship. But consider what we read this morning in our text, and then consider with me the scene in 2 Chronicles chapter number 7. When Solomon originally dedicated the temple, listen to what it says. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. Notice this phrase, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces. Mark this. They bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement, and they worshiped and they praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Do you see the reverence? Do you see the fear? Do you see the awe? This is the proper thing to do when we come to worship the Lord. We are to humbly bow before the Lord in reverent worship, and we are to give thanks to him for his steadfast love that endures forever and for his goodness. Do you remember the scene described for us in Isaiah chapter 6, I believe it is. In the temple, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah writes, "I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." Notice verse 5. "Then said I," Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Do you see the reverence? Do you see the fear? Do you see the awe that is before God when we see him in his holiness? What it should cause us to do. And when we look at the scene in Mark chapter 11, fear and reverence is absent. It is missing. It is not there. I would say that this is true today as well, that many Christians, yea, many churches, have become so half-hearted in their attitude towards God, we do not see God in his proper character. And because we do not see God in his proper character, we don't see ourselves in a proper context. We don't see ourselves like Isaiah did, because I would suggest to you this morning that if we would see God in his character, holy and high and lifted up, that we would say the same thing that Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." In our text, people have made the temple no longer a place of reverence and fear and awe, but they've made it a passing through. Did you notice in verse number 16 that Jesus says that He would not allow them to carry things through the temple. This had just become a shortcut. Rather than going around the temple, people were just casually walking through it for a shortcut. There was no longer this attitude of reverence and fear before God. And I would say that this is something, church, if we were to be honest, we all need to come back to in our lives. A fear and reverence of God, an awe of who He is. Secondly, I would say that they were missing sorrow and confession over their sin. Again, go back to Ezra chapter 10 in the Old Testament, and it says this in verse number 1, when Ezra had prayed and when he had, notice this phrase, confessed, weeping, and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept, they cried very sore. Again, compare that back to Mark 11 in our text. And we see such a contrast. We see here people who are not broken and confessing, but instead they've made it into a marketplace. They're making bank in the temple. They did not come to give worship. They came to get gain. Remember what I said to you earlier? That the Christian life is not just about getting, it is about giving. It is about producing. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 24 again. It says that they hearken not, nor incline their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart. And notice this, they went backward and not forward. They continued to get worse and worse, and further away as they continued, yes, the acts of worship, the activities of religion, but they were ignoring their sin. They got used to worship that ignored sin. Can I say that again? They got used to worship that ignored sin. There's a lot of churches today that get their worship on, quote unquote, but they refuse to put sin off. And let me say, according to the Word of God, church, that is not true worship. What had Jesus so upset as he comes into the temple? A place that was meant for reverence and fear and awe was missing. A place that was meant for sorrow and confession of sin was no longer there. And then thirdly, we see that they were missing fervent prayer to God. Jesus says in the heart of this text, the well-known statement, "My house is supposed to be a house of prayer of all nations, but you have made it into a marketplace. You've come here to get personal gain." When God's people gather, I believe this with all my heart, that prayer should be a priority. We begin with prayer. We pray throughout the service. We pray at the end of the service. We, and I should say this more often, but this altar up here is a time where any time during the service you can come and fall in reverence and fear before God and pray and confess and worship the Lord in a spirit of humility. I still really believe that when God's people become serious about prayer and come together to pray, that God will do the impossible. And that we will see God do what only God can do. And I know in my life, and I would say that most of us could give testimony to this, that there is nothing that Satan fights me any more on than my prayer life. Keeping us busy. In fact, listen, I can get up here and preach, and somebody's going to tell me, "Man, that was a good message." I can get up here and sing, and somebody's going to say, "Man, that was a great song." I can attend faith groups, and men, people are going to say, "Man, you're faithful. It's good to see you." But when we go into our prayer closet and we pray, there is no man there to compliment us. It is just us and God. And I believe with all my heart that that is why it is the most neglected practice in a Christian's life. And yet, with prayer comes the power of God. And listen, I'm thankful for the many people God's sending us on Sunday. I'm just going to share with you a pastor's heart for just a moment. My heart is thrilled at the people that God is bringing. Since we have had this schedule change, we have had more people at every assigned service, every designated service, than we have ever had before since I've been here. And it is encouraging to me, and I love it. And I love to see 60 ladies gather in a sister circle and do the activities. And I love that our men's Bible study is busting out of the seams. I love it. It thrills my heart. But can I just be real honest with you what grieves my heart? That on two prayer times, Saturday morning and Wednesday morning, that there are 2 to 5 people here in our prayer times. And I'm not fussing, I'm just saying, if we would really get serious about prayer, I believe that we would not be able to contain what God would do in this place. Prayer, not just corporately, I believe that corporate prayer is important, but let me just ask you in your own private life, how's your prayer life? How fervent is your prayer life? They were missing fear and reverence of God. They were missing sorrow and confession and repentance. They were missing fervent prayer. So our text involves an analogy warning us about the danger of hypocrisy, the danger of playing church. How many of you can understand this? It's very easy for us to appear godly all while having a heart that is far away from God. We too can be like this tree, full of leaves. Listen, full of leaves, but no fruit. Look beautiful on the outside, but not producing. We should be mindful of how God responds to those who profess Him outwardly, but inwardly live for themselves, like the Pharisees, the Sadducees in our text. The chief priests, it says this in Matthew chapter 23 about them, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within you're full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful on the outside, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity." We have to guard against this in our life. We have to guard against losing the fear and reverence, losing the confession and sorrow, losing the priority of fervent prayer. We see the response of Jesus, but then we see the response to Jesus. Not only do we see the fearlessness of Jesus in His response, but we see the foes of Jesus in this last section, those that were set against Him to destroy Him, the politically astute members of the Sanhedrin. As you saw in our text, they see that for the moment, the Lord has the ear of the people. It would not be safe for them at this point to move against Jesus. It may cause a riot to rise up that they are not able to handle. So for now, they will watch and wait. Look at verse 19. "And when even was come, Jesus went out of the city." We don't know exactly where He went. Presumably, He went back to Bethany where He was staying the night before. It had been an eventful day for the disciples as they followed Jesus into the temple and watched this demonstration of what we would call righteous anger. And then notice verse 20 and 21. He comes back to the fig tree as they're leaving. "In the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto Him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away." The fig tree died. Of course it did, because it did not have the blessing of its creator, the one who had created it. Nor, incidentally, could the nation of Israel, whom the tree represented. They had already begun to show their Christ-rejecting spirit through the anger, through the malice, through the plots of the scribes and the chief priests. And that spirit would continue to grow, as we're going to see in the upcoming weeks, until they will reject Jesus, reject him as the Son of God. A national blindness regarding Christ that by and large has lasted to this day. As Jesus clears the temple and as Jesus teaches the crowds, many are astonished, and the chief priest and the scribes are more motivated than ever to silence this man who claims to be the Messiah. But we know this, now we get the privilege of reading back at Scripture, that the actions would make possible the very means through which Jesus would fulfill all that the temple had been pointing toward. And that was the final sacrifice, as John said, of the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. This account, it's full of great theology about the work of God with Israel and the history of redemption. But I don't want you to miss this morning the personal warning to you and I, the personal application for us. This is, of course, in our text, pre-cross, right? It's the week leading up to Jesus dying on the cross, pre-Jesus being the final sacrifice. So there are some differences, and I want to just point them out as we close and try to wrap up. They, here in our text, went to the temple. They went to a physical place to be in the presence of God. But now, post-cross, where you and I live, Jesus says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, that we no longer have to go to the temple, that we are the temple. Notice what he says. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile, is that what was happening in our text? A defilement of the temple? If any of you defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, like he did the temple. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Our bodies are the temple of God. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, then you house inside of you the Spirit of God. He lives in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 also says that the assembly of the believers, the church, is also the temple of God. So here it is, and we're wrapping up. In fact, Gideon can come play. Is it possible, listen, is it possible for us to have crowds, for us to sing, for us to read God's word, for us to have all kinds of religious activities here on this campus and in our personal lives and as a church, and not have fear and reverence and awe? Let me ask you this morning, why is the posture of kneeling on our knees and even our faces before God, why is that so foreign to us? In our prayer time, why is this posture so foreign to us? I would suggest that we need to get back in a place of humble posture before God, acknowledging, God, you are the God of creation. And we fear you, and we bring reverence to you. You remember what Isaiah said after he saw the Lord high and lifted up? He said, woe is me. But a few verses later, we didn't get to this. He says this, here am I, send me. Because when you see God in his glory, it will cause you to surrender your heart and your life before him. What about confession? What about sorrow over sin? Remember, we're the temple of God. So internalize this. Is there reverence and fear for God in your life? Is there confession and sorrow over sin in your life? Is there repentance over sin in your life? Is it possible, again, for us to come and together and to drink coffee together and sing and to give our offerings to the Lord and to listen to a message from the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God to even deal with us and convict us and us to walk away unchanged? It is possible. And I would say again that there is a call here for us to let go of our sin, to confess our sin. How many of you are thankful that if you are willing to confess and forsake your sin, He is willing to forgive you of your sin, of all unrighteousness? With that promise, why are we continuing to hold on to our sin day after day, dragging it around like the weight that it is? Why not come and lay it at the feet of Jesus and saying, God, this is sin. I confess it. I forsake it. I repent of it. I'm leaving it. I'm turning to You and You alone. Because I fear You. I reverence You. Your word is right. My opinion is not right. Your word is right. Your word is true. I submit myself underneath the authority of Your scripture, and I come with sorrow and repentance and confession. What about prayer? How often do we hold on to unforgiveness and bitterness? Remember the model prayer? Forgive them. Forgive our enemies. Forgive those that hate us. The Lord was doing that as a model for you and I to know how to pray. How often do we pray for the salvation of our neighbors and our coworkers and our loved ones? How often are we fervent in prayer? How often do we pray bold prayers to God like we used to? I believe with all my heart that if we made prayer a priority in our life, it would change the frequency of our prayer. It would change the length of our prayer. It would change the boldness of our prayer. Here's the question this morning. How are you, how am I prone to miss true worship? As you're looking inwardly this morning, remember, you don't go to the doctor to feel good about yourself necessarily. You want to find the problem, right? So we're in the emergency room this morning and we're taking a look inside our own hearts. And as you do, I'd ask you, what's missing? What's missing? If Jesus were to step into your life today, like He did the temple, would He come in and say, praise God for what I see here, this fear and this reverence and this awe and this humble heart of confession and repentance and this place of prayer? Or would He come in and say, this fig tree looks so good on the outside, but it's not producing any fruit on the inside? Is that what He would say to us this morning? If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I would encourage you this morning to come to a place where you put your faith in Christ, because you can never make a change on your own that's lasting. Only through Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. And I'm going to ask Gideon just to play as you stand there, and I want to open up the altar. Hey, if you can't come and humbly pray, let's stand to our feet. If you can't come and humbly pray in front of other believers, I mean, we support you. We're on your side. We're on your team. If God's spoken to you, don't wait for any song. Just slip out and just find a place of prayer here. And let's just sing that chorus that Gideon's playing. God is so good. He's so good to me. Let's have a time of prayer.